Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to tie up some loose ends in this doctrine and have it just about done in probably by tomorrow night, I would think. Every time I say that, it goes longer, but should be about then. So let's get ready to get into the Word of God tonight. Well, of course, this means we're going to take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If we have any sin in our heart, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that we can be teachable. And if there are any details in your heart right now, please leave them aside so that you can focus on God's Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and tremendous grace that you have given each of us to gather together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for those who are serious students of the Word of God, who can continue to support the teaching of the Word of God from this ministry. We do thank you, Father, that it is you ultimately that supports each and every one of us. And through the Comforter, who is your Son, as well as God the Holy Spirit and yourself, we appreciate the comfort that you continually give to us by means of your tremendous grace. And we do ask that you pour more of that grace upon us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have, we'll start in verse 1. Again, just to get the context as we'll finish up the passage in 1 John 1. And remember that this epistle was written to refute Gnosticism. And that makes it extremely clear why certain things are stated in this epistle that seem not to be stated in other places, or at least not as clearly. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hand, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, which is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the Gnostics taught that he did not come in the flesh, that it was some kind of apparition. And he's making that clear that he is an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually beheld him and held him with his hands. Verse 2, and this life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And of course, it's manifested through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. We are eyewitnesses, and we're proclaiming it to you that you also may have fellowship with us. Again, fellowship is based on sharing something in common. And when it comes to believers, what you share in common is unity based on the Word of God, and most specifically on the doctrine surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we have fellowship. If they were come to see and hear what John is proclaiming, then they would have fellowship with him, and they probably did before. But because the false doctrine has bled into this church, which is the church at Ephesus, and the surrounding churches, they are no longer have fellowship with the Apostle John because they don't think like him anymore. And that is certainly true, and it's certainly true in our relationship with God and in our relationship with one another. And he says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, his joy is complete if they get the message and change their hearts. And that is the joy of any communicator of doctrine. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. First off, direct statement, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And light would refer here to the part of God's personality that is his intellect. His light is the wisdom and knowledge of God, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, no falsehood. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in falsehood, walk in darkness, which would mean exactly what every type of Gnostic was doing, whether they were ascetic Gnostics or licentious Gnostics, they were walking in darkness, which means the ways of the world. The ways of the world are in opposition to God, and therefore they are not the ways of God, and so they walk in that darkness, which is opposed to God. It says if we say that we have fellowship and yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another because we share in common the doctrinal thinking. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, which is a statement of fact from the cross. But what, of course, John is referring to here is that when we are in the light, we are constantly claiming that, constantly. every doctrine comes back to the center. Remember I gave you that analogy, you drop a pebble in a pond and the circles go out. That pebble is the cross. And every single doctrine in the whole Word of God is based on that. And everything that we have is based on that. It goes right back to that center who is Jesus Christ. And so when you're in the light, you're constantly claiming that. That I know I'm cleansed, I know I'm forgiven, I need not fear, that I am in union with Him, that I'm seated with Him in heavenly places, that He has gone into the tabernacle, which is the true heaven, and cleansed me. And therefore, I have every right to be there with Him. And since I'm a child of light, I have every right to walk in the light. It is my birthright. And the reason why I have all of these things is because of Him. And so it is constantly on my mind. And then he goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, this is the licentious Gnostic who said his flesh does not in any way affect his soul. That is wrong. Flesh does affect us. Sin affects us. And so he says we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we saw the confess is homologeo. It's our sins. The genitive means that we do not talk to God or acknowledge anyone else's sins. We shouldn't even be mentioning anyone else's sins to either to one another or, God forbid, to God himself. it says, if we do acknowledge, again, homologeo means to acknowledge, to cite. This is a part of the process from transferring myself from walking in darkness to walking in light. It's a gracious gift that God has given me to do this. Then I'm acknowledging that, yes, I am or was or currently am in sin. And then I recognize something, that He is, present active indicative, He never changes, faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have looked at the forgiveness and the cleansing, both occurred at the cross. The believer must come to understand this so that he doesn't have guilt or condemnation when he does recover from sin. And because if you think there's in any way that you have to make it up to God or there's some kind of repentance or go the other way and say, well, you know what, I'm just going to throw in the towel and give my flesh whatever it wants and believe the falsehood that it doesn't affect me and my soul in any way. And if you can do both of those things, but if you don't, you're constantly understanding that you are cleansed and you are forgiven. And it says from all unrighteousness, and we have to make clear that it all does, we did see with cleansing, that there is a positional cleansing at the cross. You are clean forever, but you can think darkness, and therefore that would make you, what 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, defiled. Defiled means spotted, stained, like a big hunk of mud on a brand new clean shirt. It's exactly what that word means. And so we've seen the cleansing that comes at the cross. And we're going to see more of that as we finish up, because it's funny enough, the word cleanse and the word propitiation come from the same root word, and it's brilliant. And what was what did Moses use to cleanse the instruments in the tabernacle? Blood and water. And who is the blood and water? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. We've documented that. And so the cleansing we're going to see, because you can see in the next verse that, well, Jesus Christ is our, not the next one, the next one after that, that He is our propitiation. And it'll all come together quite nicely. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that there's a cleansing in the life of the believer because his spirit can be defiled by false doctrine or from the flesh. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 7:1, which we've studied, therefore having these promises, and if you remember what the promises were, that you are the holy temple of God and that God, the whole Trinity, indwells your body. So since you are that and you are light, why walk in darkness? It's a waste of our time. So therefore, having these promises, beloved, royal family of God, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Spirit is where you do your where your information is, and that would be here for the Corinthians, a spirit that is filled with falsehood, and perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. So we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and now we can move on, and we see in verse 10, now comes the ascetic Gnostic. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And the ones who said this in verse 10, that they did not sin, were the ascetic Gnostics who were living in a delusion that a limited lifestyle actually somehow atoned for sin. And you know what? Even as doctrinal believers, we can fall into both of these systems. You ever struggle with your flesh? I'll just take a yes from all of you. If you ever struggled with your flesh and struggled for a long time with your flesh, being like a bad day or a bad couple days, it's easy to say, you know what, I'm going to give it what it wants and just get it over with. I'm going to just let it defile me and just give it what it wants, and I'm going to quit on my resistance to it. That would be licentiousness. As I'm saying, give the flesh whatever it wants. It won't affect my soul. Or I can fall into the asceticism. You ever had struggle with your flesh? And you have an area of weakness that you struggle with? And you don't seem, because we think we want to overcome it in like a year. It doesn't seem to us like we're overcoming it. So what we do, we'll take the self-sacrificial penance kind of road. You know, I'm going to do penance. I'm going to deny myself of the things that God has so graciously given me, and I'm going to beat myself up physically and be ascetic, and that will solve the problem. None of these things solve the problem, because sin is a problem, and there's one solution, and he keeps mentioning it over and over and over. The solution is your Lord. The solution is his work, and that's where you always go back to. And eventually, after you're convinced by faith of who you are in Christ, you're going to desire walking in the light much, much more than you ever have. Doesn't mean you're not going to become sinless. We've documented that and said that 1,000 times. But neither of these systems have any value against the flesh. Neither of them. There's only one thing that has value and one solution to the sin problem, and that is the work of Christ. And it's, yes, an acknowledgement. I can get out. I can get from the, if I'm thinking darkness, I can judge myself fully. I recognize the wrongdoing. I acknowledge the wrongdoing. I stop the wrongdoing. And then I change my system of thinking back to doctrine. Why can you do that? Why can I do that? Because of him. It's the only reason I can. And then eventually, as I continue to grow, I'm going to gain some momentum here. And I'm going to really start to agree with God. And I mean, really, I mean, agree with God means faith. That I am who he says I am. That I will see myself through his eyes. How does he see you? He sees you as holy and righteous and seated with him in heavenly places. And when you start to see yourself as that, you're going to desire light far, far more. You're going to desire virtue. You're going to desire love. You're going to desire confidence. You're going to desire it all. And with that desire, of course, with your continued positive volition, there's really no stopping you. Colossians 2:23, which we've already noted, says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. The appearance of, yeah, I'm a monk, and I just deny myself everything, and I live with a bunch of ugly guys. You know, and I deny myself of all pleasure, and it looks on the surface as something that has value, but Paul makes it clear here. It is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Your flesh will continue to be strong, even in asceticism. So there's only one solution to the sin problem, and John's going to go to it right next. Of course he would. Don't forget, there's no chapter breaks in the original language. It's not like he's going to now jump to a new subject. This is a short epistle. It's 5 chapters. It's not very long. You can read it in 15, 20 minutes. And it is all directed at the same thing. So there is only one solution to the sin problem, and it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's described as our comforter, who is seated at the right hand of God. Our comforter. How does that word make you feel if someone is your comforter? And he's got all the resources that Jesus Christ has available to him. That's pretty spectacular. And by the way, he's not the only one called the comforter. God the Holy Spirit and God the Father also are called comforters. And in that, and for the church age, the comforters, the three of them, one in essence, three in person, decided to indwell the body of every single believer. So not only am I a comforter, but I'm not a comforter from far away. I'm within you and always will be. So this is the solution, and so that's what he goes to. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children. Now these are the believers under John's ministry, right? These are the believers that he has a heart for. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now wait a minute, John, you just told me all I got to do is acknowledge it. Yes, but he's writing these things that you may not sin. And what is the context of sin here? Walking in darkness. I'm writing these things to you so you won't continue to walk in darkness. I'm writing these things to you so you won't continue in asceticism or licentiousness or in guilt or condemnation. I'm writing these things to you so that won't be your lifestyle anymore, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, and he acknowledges that, yes, you will, and they will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And this is brilliant. I mean, it's all over the Scripture, and as it would be. I mean, who's the center point of all Scripture, Old Testament and New? It is Jesus Christ and his work. Now, he doesn't say if anyone sins, we confess. Why doesn't he say that? Because he's already stated it. He's already stated it in 1 John 1:9, that we have to acknowledge sin to move from darkness to light. But now he emphasizes the reason we can acknowledge, stop, and change our system of thinking so graciously, and it's because we have something. It's a small word that we can skip over so easily in the English. In the Greek, it has a little more meaning. It says, if anyone sins, we have. And the Greek word is echo. And this word literally means to hold in your hand. The literal meaning of this word, echo, in the Greek, is to have and to hold. But it really means to hold in your hand. And say, in your very hand that you hold is an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. He has entered, like we studied on Sunday, he had entered the holy place, not the one man-made, but the one in heaven. And when he entered that as the righteous, and if he's there as righteous, this means his cross is completely successful. Therefore, he has cleansed all who believe in him. And therefore, we have every right to be seated with him, Ephesians 2:6, in heavenly places. So we have and hold in the hand what? It's a tremendous word, a parakletos. Advocate is the Greek word parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. And the meaning of this word is to be called to one's side, called to one's aid, and it suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. Giving aid, and that's to you. You know, the Father doesn't need aid, the God the Holy Spirit doesn't need aid, they are deity. Jesus Christ doesn't need it either. The comfort comes to you. The aid giving comes to you. The one who stands at your side. Even it says, and we'll see how far we get tonight, but if we get there tonight, we won't be there tomorrow night, that he strengthens us in our temptation. Even when you're tempted to sin, it says that the advocate is right there telling you, helping you, guiding you, leading you to say no. And then when he does, you do, you say, well, you know, can you shut up? I'm going to do it anyway. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, if anyone sins. And you see, what's important about that is that the one who's seated at the right hand of God is the one who has atoned for all your sin. And so pick yourself up, believer, and get going again. No guilt, no condemnation. It's paid for. God doesn't even look at it anymore. Your sins are in your iniquities. I don't even see them, he says. Move on. So it's a wonderful word. So when we sin, what are we to expect? We expect a man seated at the right hand of God to say, quote, I have paid for that and in full. That's your advocate. So now he's comforting you. And I, you know, it'd be nice if he came around, threw his arm around me once in a while, you know, rubbed my head, gave me a hug. But his word, his mind is right here, where it's repeated over and over and over, that I'm constantly for you and not against you. And see, this gives us tremendous confidence and releases us from any fear of failure in the future. I can go for it with God. Just go for it. And actually come to an understanding of who I am in Him. And yes, even come to a place like David writes about all the time in the Psalms, I expect you, God, to bless me beyond my imagination. That's because he had confidence. And why did he have confidence? He knew who he was, and he knew who his God was. And man, did he have failure after failure after failure. And David's going to be a big part of this finish up. So our acknowledgement of sin, therefore, as we've stated several times, is not for forgiveness, but it is for the wonderful function of grace on the pathway from wrong thinking to right thinking. As we'll see with the sacrifices even in that the Jews had to give, God had a problem with them, and he said, you know what, I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. Imagine that. God told them, and there's a couple of passages when Israel was in deep apostasy, he said, stop. I don't even want you to offer sacrifices to me anymore. And the reason being is because they had no reality to it. It didn't cause them to change their mind from evil to obeyance of God. It didn't cause them. They were just like, all right, I screwed up. Here's an animal. Please kill it and make it quick so I can get back to my evil. Now I got more adultery to commit. I got more idolatry to do. And here's a lamb. Kill it. I don't care. Just let me out of here. And it was a ritual with no reality. And God said it made me sick. Literally, God says, I'm tired of it. And we're going to see that too. So the real truth here behind this is definitely your change in your system of thinking. But in that process, you do have to acknowledge where you've been wrong. Why else would you change it? So it is for the wonderful function of grace, and this is a grace function, so that none of us have fear of failures, flaws, or weaknesses that we all carry with us every day. Now, the parakletos was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for defense, an advocate, then generally one who pleads another's case. So if you're guilty before the judge, it's the advocate. You don't even talk. It's the advocate who talks on your behalf, and therefore he's an intercessor. And as I get here from Vine's Expository Dictionary, in the widest sense, parakletos signifies a helper, a reliever, and a comforter. And so if we take, because advocate to us, that's actually a progression from a Latin word. And most of us just think of an advocate, if you even know what one is, it's like a lawyer. And lawyers can be pretty cold, pretty expensive, and pretty terrible, you know. And so it's nice to think of Jesus Christ as a lawyer who never loses a case. That's nice to think of. But when you put in comforter, see, because your sin's involved here. Your sin. And with the sin comes the title comforter. If anyone sins, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the comfort is to you. And the comfort comes from his word. The comfort comes from his telling you over and over again in 100,000 different ways and different analogies and different Old Testament pictures and rituals that they had in the Old Testament that, you know, the doctrine of atonement hadn't changed since the day it was given, which was right after the fall. You know, God took an animal, killed it. It was the first animal sacrifice, was the one that Jesus Christ did to an animal, made the skins and covered Adam and the woman. From there, that doctrine never changed, that Christ would take upon the sin of the guilty, even though he was innocent. So it's interesting to note that Christ was this to his disciples. And therefore, why were they so afraid when he said, I'm leaving? They're like, please don't go. Why? He was their God. He was their protector. Do you ever see before Pentecost the disciples ever getting up in the temple and saying, Jesus, why don't you take a seat? I'm going to defend you from the scripture. Not once. These guys, they hid behind Jesus and let him do all the talking. And he was fine with that. That's the way it was to be. But then he turned around and said, I got to go. This is a part of the plan of the Father. I've got to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter, and he's going to guide you into all truth. And he said, if I don't go, he doesn't come. and therefore it's better for you if I go. And so we see that Christ was this, a comforter to his disciples, by implication of his word, another. And again, the Greek language gives us a great help here, because sometimes in the English language, another may mean different. You know, I got you another car. I say, oh, thanks. Yeah, it doesn't work, though. You know, I just got you, you know, something, a terrible piece of junk. The word allos in the Greek, which is used, and we're going to turn there in a second when you're done writing, you can turn to John 14. Another, allos, means another of the same sort. He could have used the word heteros, which means different, but he doesn't. Allos. Heteros, so where we get our like heterogeneous from, is it means different. It's the same of the same sort, another of the same sort comforter, when speaking of God the Holy Spirit in John 14, 16. So you can turn there, John 14, 16. We're going to look at a couple passages in John and then skip back to 1 John. Comforter. John 14, 16 through 17. I put it on the board so you can see where the same word is used. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, allos, another of the same sort, helper, paraclete. It's the same word, which is comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now notice his title, because this is going to be very important as we wrap this all up. He's the Spirit of truth. If you're a believer and you have no truth in your soul, God the Holy Spirit can't really work with you at all. If your heart is filled with falsehood, worldly systems, you know no doctrine whatsoever, and anything that you do know, maybe it's false, or it's religious, or it's legalistic, or it's ascetic, whatever. What can he work with? Nothing. The Spirit's going to empower someone who knows no truth. The truth is the other part of the power equation. The Word of God is alive and powerful. And so he is the Spirit of truth, and it says, he's going to say he's going to lead you to it, which we'll see that when we get back to John 16, whenever. And we're going to do the ministries of God the Holy Spirit when we get back there. We have to, because that's exactly what he's talking about. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another of the same sort, a helper, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. And the another is he's referring to himself. So therefore, he is the paraclete and was to the disciples. And then he continues to say what the Holy Spirit is going to do. The Holy Spirit is going to become a second witness in the church age. And again, the title truth is used, but now something else is added, and that is the witness of me. Who I am, what I do, what my future is. Eschatology. I mean, he's not seated at the right hand of God without leaving there forever. He's going to get up, and he's going to come back and get his church. And then there's a program for Israel. And then there's the future for us. All of that's going to be revealed by God the Holy Spirit. And so we have in John 15, 26, the fact that the Holy Spirit becomes the second witness in the church age. When the Helper, the Paraclete, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And that witness, of course, means that he is the second witness. Now, of course, the believer is called to be a witness. You can't do it without him. You can't even understand truth without him. Right? And as I said, Christ is going to say he's going to lead you into all truth. When you lead someone to water, can you make them drink? No. But he can lead you there. It's up to us and our volition to drink. And you know what? It depends what you drink. I've struggled with this for so long, and then finally, bing, and it was because I was able to take a couple days off and relax my brain for a bit, and then all of a sudden, it's funny, when you don't look for things, you find them, like your keys. Sometimes it happens with doctrine. Be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Why does he contrast drunkenness with the filling of the Spirit? Well, first, they influence, because the word filling is pleroo, it means to fully influence. But it depends on what you drink. You're not going to get drunk with water. You're not going to get drunk with grape juice. You're going to get drunk with wine. See, it depends on what you choose. And by the way, don't get drunk is a passive voice. It's really weird. So if drunkenness has got to be active, I'm the one who's making the choice, but it's really the chemical that you put inside of you, that's what starts to react with your brain. If you drank the water of the Word of God, then the Spirit could work with you. If you drank the wine of the world, then he can't. So you're intoxicated with, and Paul never uses intoxication or sobriety ever in any instance with actual alcohol. He means it as a spiritual analogy every time. And that I can be drunk with the ways of the world and the Spirit cannot fully influence me because I'm fully influenced by something else. And it's become my priority. And that's why they're distincted that way. And we'll get to that. Look at John 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Convicting the world. This is not convicting the believer. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now look at verse 10 again. Concerning righteousness, because I go where? To the Father. Now go back to 1 John 2:1, please. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. My little children, believers under John's ministry, I am writing these things to you that you may not walk in darkness or sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Concerning righteousness, what? Because I go to my Father. God the Holy Spirit is now the Comforter who bears witness that the first Comforter is glorified at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There it is again, John 16, 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And what is he called in 1 John 2:1? Jesus Christ the righteous, who is what? With the Father. Now the world's convicted of this. The believer, you need to know this and know it clearly, that your Comforter is seated at the right hand of God and he has sent to you another Comforter that indwells your body and has made you the very holy temple of God. So we got comfort, comfort, and we're going to see the Father in a second, third Comforter. So you got three comforters on you, right? You can't get cold. But none of us should have fear of anything. Anything. The heroes of the Scripture were not sinless. They were fearless. But what changes in Peter at Pentecost when he's filled with the Spirit? He gets up in front of a crowd of 3,000, probably 10,000 people. 3,000 got saved. So we'll give him his tithe. Let's say there's 30,000. He saved 10%. He all of a sudden, with boldness, the one who ran and hid from the Pharisees before, speaks with boldness. He's fearless. Absolutely fearless. The heroes of the Scripture are not sinless. They're fearless. And because they know something. And if you were to read on, if we're not going to, we don't have time, but it's, plus it's not our study actually, but if you were to read on 1 John chapter 2, it says, if we come to know him, then you're going to love like he loves. And perfect love casts out fear. And he says, the reason why you don't love him, John's going to say, is because you don't know him. You've believed these lies of Gnosticism, and therefore you have false, you've believed false things about Christ. And therefore, how in the world could you know him? Do you ever hear false rumors about a person and you make an assumption about who they are and then you find out that the rumors were wrong? We've all had that. You didn't know the person. You believe something false about the person. And if that's true, you don't know him. If you did know him, you would love just like him. So the true comforter, the true comfort to the believer comes from the fact that the righteous one atoned for all sin And his resurrection, ascension, and session guarantees justification for all who believe in him. I am justified forever. I am no longer under a justice system. I am no longer under the Mosaic law. I am under a system of grace. I don't have to bring animals. I don't have to confess to a priest, which is what you had to do in Israel. If you brought the animal, you had to confess a sin. You say, well, it's public. If you're confessing it to someone, it's a public confession, even if no one else heard it. Of course, if it was a pretty bad sin, you probably whispered it to the priest. But, I mean, he had to hear what the sin was, and then he could perform the sacrifice. And see, all that is gone now. You acknowledge your sin, it is private. You are a believer priest. And therefore, you can transition from darkness to light so easily. And that God has provided for us so that we can continue to press on and not be hindered by the things that he has already overcome. And therefore, they need not overcome us. So again, the true comfort to you is that resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God, that means Christ, your Lord, your King, your husband, is supremely victorious over all enemies. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, there is no guilt or condemnation. I just recover. Neither is licentiousness or asceticism an option, because neither have any power against the effects of sin. And so I would come to recognize that. And if I'm going to have any victory over my sin, and I need to, not sinlessness, but I need to have victory. I can't be always under the master of General Foreskin and say that I'm going to glorify Christ, because I can't. Sin shall no longer be master over you, Paul wrote in Romans 6, because you are not under the law, you are under grace. And grace means I transition. No guilt, no condemnation, it's paid for. Move on. If discipline comes, so be it. He disciplines me out of his love. And it's always, that's just, he's not mad at me, it's not wrath, it never is. It's just course correction. So we have one comforter at the right hand of God who has completed the atonement for sin, as resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God. Being still righteous, it's a guarantee that he has fulfilled God's justice at the cross. We have another comforter with us, who is God the Holy Spirit, who will reveal all truth to us. He will be also to you a witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, what's God the Father doing? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. God the Father comforts us through what he has done. What has he done that comforts you? He has decreed all things. He is the author and the planner. And to every believer in the church age, he has elected each of us to receive his highest and best. Election is the will of God. But of course, we cannot receive God's highest and best unless God provides for us a pathway, a plan, and that is predestination. Predestination is God's provision for the believer. So we have his will and his provision. God the Father has made a fingerprint plan just suited for you in this life, and therefore he comforts us. And then, crazy enough, we're asked to turn around and comfort one another. But you see, if you have no comfort with God, you're a terrible comforter. You can't comfort anybody. If you are an emotional wreck, bitter, angry, jealous, whatever, you can't get it together, you're constantly up or you're down, you're all over the place, you have no comfort, no peace, how could you comfort anybody else? And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. By the way, that word mercy, it's actually translated when pity used to mean not what it means now. It's another word that Satan destroyed. Pity used to mean compassion, but compassion is still a legitimate translation of this. The Father of compassion and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you have tremendous comfort by God and someone else needs your comfort, and again, we do need one another. In times of it says, you know, there's certain people who don't like to hear that because they don't like people. And I get it. I mean, you're not commanded to like people anyway. You're commanded to love the brethren. But certain people don't like this, but I mean, what are we going to throw it out? Just because people don't like it? You are to turn around and comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort that you receive from God. And this is from God the Father, obviously. Blessed be God and Father. So we turn around and we comfort others. So again, we have three comforters who are all for us and none against us. And unique to the church, they indwell us in order to show us the intimate relationship we now have with them and will forever have with them. The God, the Trinity, who is one in essence and three in persons. And so, only self-judgment, acknowledgement, ceasing the current trend of sin, and again thinking the mind of Christ has any effect over the misery and damage of sin. And all of it is based on the work of Christ, which has been applied to the believer by means of the grace of God. The Father planned it, the Son executed it, the Spirit revealed it. They're always working in tandem, of course. They're one unity. So they would never, ever be in disagreement. Self-judgment, I've got to recognize where the wrong is. Acknowledgement, 1 John 1:9, cease the current trend. Again, I can't bring the offering. This is exactly what he says to Israel. You know what you do? You bring me this offering and you go right back to the evil that I have commanded you to leave. I say, well, yeah, so what? I'll bring an animal. Just bring an animal, get it, kill it. I've got things to do. And it's what God says is what I was really looking for was a broken sin nature. Broken. That's what he calls it. Even David says the same thing. When David got into his trouble with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, he said, I'm not even going to bring a sacrifice because what you want from me is a broken spirit. And I do have it. Because you see, a hard heart, God cannot deal with or work with. A hard heart is an arrogant heart. And that arrogant heart is strong in the sin nature, tries to be. It's not real strength. It's a pseudo-strength. And that hardness against the things of God is exactly what God wants to break. And the quickest way to break it in a hard-hearted believer is to see Jesus Christ on the cross. If you're standing at the cross, say you were there and you saw it, and you heard that man scream out over and over again, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you wouldn't get soft-hearted or just be blown away at what this man is doing on your behalf. Of course, we all would. But there were some at the cross who didn't, right? Their hearts just got harder. But there were some at that cross who came to a real realization that this was amazing. That how could God have done such a thing just for me? But what does that do for you? What do for us? Humility. So I'm not all that. You know, God is all that. I'm helpless and hopeless. I need to lean on and depend on Him. And that is a soft heart. And you see, the failures, the flaws, God actually uses. It doesn't make them okay, because they're sin and God hates sin. But the failures and flaws He actually uses to soften us. Because how are you going to be arrogant, knowing all that you are, or what you can be, or what your potential can be without Him? First John 2:2. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This word for propitiation is only used by John, and it's only used in this epistle. He uses it twice. And it is the Greek word helasmos. Propitiation is H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And this word means atoning sacrifice. Propitiation, meaning God the Father is satisfied in His justice. Expiation is a fancy word for atonement. Or a sin offering. It is the satisfaction of the Father's justice concerning sin. And so it says, after we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our true comforter, as well as with God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. But He is unique in this aspect. He's the only propitiator. The Father didn't die for the sins of the world, neither did the Holy Spirit, but he became a man and died for the sins of the whole world. So he is unique in this. That's why it says he himself. You know, it's isolating Jesus Christ, particularly that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, for ours only. Now, how can anybody teach a limited atonement and just read this verse from the English? I mean, it's really quite silly. But anyway, but also for those of the entire world, of the whole world, he is the propitiation. Since it's used in only one other place, let's just go there. It's right in this epistle. Go to 1 John 4:7. 1 John 4:7. And then we're going to look at this word propitiate a little bit, and specifically in reference to Old Testament. And it really brings a great clarification here. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, and John uses this word a lot, beloved, we're all family of God. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. See, there are two things there, isn't there? Born of God, salvation. What's next? Know God. If you knew him, you'd love like him. But you've got to know the truth about him, not falsehood. See, a Gnostic doesn't have any love at all. A Gnostic is always totally self-absorbed. So are all legalists. It's all about them. They're all self-absorbed. And see, they completely are on a self-promotion trip as they're trying to earn God's merit and favor. And, you know, mostly they think that, well, if I can put you down, I can actually elevate myself up a little more without doing any work other than putting you down. And therefore, there is no love in them. But the one who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins. That's the same word, hilasmos. And it's the only other time it's used in the New Testament. And so we'd take that right back to 1 John 2:2. I mean, it's exactly the same. He is the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the whole world. So how was love manifested to us? The amazing, unbelievable sacrifice at the cross. That's how it's manifested. And so, greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That's what this love is. It's self-sacrificial, not self-absorbed. It's self-sacrificial. It sees the value in others and therefore lays its life down for the benefit of others. And it doesn't ask, well, what am I going to get out of this? It doesn't even ask that. It knows in its heart that God the Father is going to take care of me completely. And it comes to admire this type of love. It doesn't become like a burden or a duty. You know, all right, I'll love. I don't want to, but I'll try it. Well, that's okay if you want to try it. But if after you've learned enough about God and know who God is, it shouldn't be a burden. It should be an absolute joy. Because for this small period of time you have on this earth, and smaller because wherever you have grown up enough to have this love by your recognition of who God is, then you are actually thinking, acting, speaking like God, a fallen creature, acting like him, thinking like him, doing like him. That is truly being conformed into his image. And that is marvelous. Now this word is also used, this is actually the verb of this used, which is to propitiate, is used in Hebrews 2:17. So if you would turn there, please. Hebrews 2:17. Almost done. Hang in there. I'm all rested and energized. I could go hours tonight, but I won't. This is truly a wonderful study. I mean, it's just very briefly. It's going to take us a little bit back to the Old Testament and see propitiation there and cleansing and sacrifice and how all of it pointed right directly to the cross. And just like in the church age, I mean, in Israel, some people got it and some people didn't. Some people just completely were apathetic towards it and blew it off and didn't care. and didn't want to care, didn't want to put the effort in to come to an understanding of it. But then there were some who did. And man, were they blessed by God. And the one we're going to look at is David. We're not look at his life, we're just going to look at some of his Psalms. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. But because he became that same flesh and atoned for all that sin, he had victory over death. Death is victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, and that's coming up soon, we're going to go to angels quickly, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4, which we won't go to, but it says that he has been tempted in all things yet without sin, and therefore he sympathizes with our weakness. And he is able to come to what? Well, first you got the verb to propitiate right there in verse 17. And therefore he has overcome death, and he has completely overcome sin for the believer. And the believer can get out of darkness and into light quickly by means of grace because of his work, because the propitiator, the comforter, is seated at the right hand of God. And he says, since he is there, and since he has been tempted in all things as a human in the flesh, he's been tempted in all things, he knows exactly, as God would too, but Christ here has experience with it, he knows exactly what you are being faced with. And it says he is able to come to the aid of those who are what? Not in the midst of sin, but those who are tempted. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the draw. It's the lure. James, I believe it's in chapter 2, where James says that Satan has those little, he's a good fisherman. He's got different lures that attract different fish, and we're all fish. And he's attracting us with a lure. And that's the temptation. You look, and it's, you know. And then here comes Christ to your aid. And how is he going to come to your aid? He's going to tell the Comforter, God the Holy Spirit, remind them of this. Convict them of that. He's in your body. He's not sitting there doing nothing. If God the Holy Spirit can send signals to the soul, and I can't substantiate this with Scripture, so please don't send me an email. I'm so tired of him. He is coming to my aid. And the word for aid is a beautiful word. I didn't put the word, but just give you the definition. It means to literally run to someone's side to help them. Run, not walk. You know, sometimes we're asked, hey, could you help me with this? Yeah, I'll be there in 6 hours maybe. I don't know. You know, I'm going to take my time because I really don't want to. This word means that you actually want to. You run to help. You come to the aid of someone in need. And this is Jesus Christ. And I would say, personally, or probably, there's a million and one ways in which he can give aid. I mean, is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all comforters, all working on your behalf, believer? Yes. In eternity past, God the Father saw, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they're in union, saw that you would have this temptation. He's the decreer. He's the master of circumstances. He could bring in a person. He could bring in a message. He could bring in a situation. He can do whatever to open up your eyes to his aid and his help. He can aid in the time of temptation in a million and one ways, but I would say that each one is based somehow or in some way on the doctrine of his finished work. The believer's union with him, all the truth concerning who you are. And it's going to keep coming up. It keeps coming up quite a bit that God says, hey, let's reason with each other. What have I made you? Who are you? Who are you in position? Who are you in my eyes? And therefore, live in your birthright. And though I know you're going to sin, but I've covered that. The advocate is right here at my right side. Every time you sin, he says, yeah, I paid for that. It's done. It's paid in full. So get out. When you get out of the darkness and into the light, realize that that light is what you've been born to live in. That's where you become a hero. That's where you glorify me to the maximum, and you've only got time to do it. And our lives are short. And so he's constantly reasoning with us in that way. Somehow, through his doctrine, his thinking, he brings it to the forefront of your soul while you're in the midst of temptation to remind you of all the damage that thinking in opposition to him causes. And it's all revealed by God, the Holy Spirit, who influences the believer to walk in the light. When we look at religion, legalism, major religions that are legalistic, cults, even ancient pagan religion, they always seek to squelch this still small voice. And I'll use Elijah as an example. We used him before. That Elijah, you know, after he had defeated 400 of Baal's priests, Jezebel said, you better get out of town. And he got afraid and he ran. And when he ran and finally sat himself in self-pity under some tree, God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing out here? And he said, well, I'm the only prophet. I'm the only one standing up for you. And he said to God, you need to curse Israel. And God said, oh, I'm not going to curse Israel. That's not what I do. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. he said, I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of compassion. I'm a God of forgiveness. And then so he shows Elijah the big fire. And God's not, oh, I remember, earth, wind, and fire. He shows him the earthquake. Great band, though, aren't they? Shows him the earthquake. God wasn't in the earthquake. And see, the earthquake will represent judgment. The fire always represents judgment. Was God in the fire? No. And then the wind, the big wind. Was God in the wind, the big storm? No. But then there was this small voice. And what was it? It's just words. And it's words. I mean, isn't that what heals you and me, is words? Words of comfort that come from the truth of the Scripture, that is. And he said to Elijah in words, I am God. I am gracious. These are my people. They're my nation. I'm going to be patient with them. And then he asked Elijah a second time, what would you like me to do? And Elijah said, curse them. And God says, it's time for you to be replaced. Little did Elijah know that his replacement, who has a very similar name, which must have really been a punch in the gut, Elisha, his replacement is waiting in the wings because Elijah cursed Israel twice. There was another man who cursed Israel twice, Moses, when he was told to do what to the rock. The first time you strike the rock and it brought water. The second time he was to talk to the rock, words. And Moses was so angry with those people, and I can't blame him. I would have hit them with a stick first. He hits the rock twice, and he calls them rebels. And God says, your replacement is right over here. Your replacement is Joshua, and you're not going into the promised land. You see, the religion wants to judge. Religion, even the cults, they're so secretive and selective and separative, and they say, well, we're so much better than everybody else. I mean, you look at Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all of them, Christian Science, Scientology, all these cults have this chip on their shoulder about how awesome they are. They don't even know who they are. And they try to squash the small voice. And what is the small voice? It's right here. It's Jesus Christ coming to your aid with his word. And we must listen. You know, the Word of God says to be alert. Alert. For the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he says, be alert. And it's that same passage right before it. He says, arise from the dead ones. Arise. In other words, wake up. He says, really, stop sleeping. because we can be lulled to sleep by the silliness of this world and the details of life, all of it which we definitely need to take care of, but we need to be extremely sensitive every day to that voice of God. That's always going to be with us. Look, it says he's going to run to help. That's not just like on a Tuesday, Thursday. And this is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He's constantly at your side, the comforter. And what we take it from here is, it's really interesting to see how God's system of propitiation was quickly perverted. Quickly. Satan, no dummy. I mean, when was the first animal sacrifice that was to depict the propitiation, the comfort, the blood of Christ? God did it in the Garden of Eden. He covered them. And then the next one was the command given to Cain and Abel. And Abel brings the sacrifice. But what does Cain bring? He's like, look, I grew these vegetables for you. The guy's like, I don't want vegetables. This is the work. Now, what is that? Cain gave him the work of his hands. He said, look, God, yes, you've cursed the ground, and it grows thorns and thistles, but look what I did with it. I made these beautiful, like I'm a gardener. I made these beautiful vegetables, and here, God, here's the work of my hands. God said, I don't want the work of your hands. I want the sacrifice that depicts what I'm going to do on your behalf. And right from Cain came the first pagan religions. Now, Cain went off and started his own city, and he started the first false gods. And ancient pagan religions, many of them were Greek-speaking, they knew this word, helaskamai, the verb, they knew the word propitiation very well, because they propitiated their false gods all the time. And why did they do that? To avoid their wrath. The false gods would say, if you don't bring me a sacrifice, sometimes it was a child sacrifice, like a baby. Sometimes it was either an animal, or they had to do penance to the god, or he'd say, I'm not going to send rain on your crops, or I'm going to give pestilence or disease to your people. And Satan took the sacrifice and made pagan religion out of it. And so many people think, well, you know, there's so many different religions. How in the world could you say, well, Christianity's right? You know, what, do we just get lucky that it's right, that we picked the right one? All pagan religions have been perversions of God's truth, every one of them. And if you trace it back, you'll see where paganism comes from. It comes from a perversion of God's truth. And the same with all cults now that have post-cross, the cults, the religious organizations, these massive organizations that are run like businesses that make gobs and gobs of money and are completely legalistic. They've taken the truth of God's word and perverted it. So they're not isolated on their own. They are all born from what Satan always does. Takes a truth, because he can't come up with it on his own. He takes God's truth and he twists it every time. And we must be very clear on what is not to be twisted. Some of you are twisted, but no, we must be very, very clear on what these things are. Things like propitiation and cleansing and forgiveness, so that once it's solidified in our heart, we can just take care of business and get moving. And that's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace that you provided that we can take in your word and be able to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you so much for all that you have done on our behalf. Please impress upon it on our hearts that we may run the race that is set before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.